later. Let's get into the word. I was earlier this year planning our series for, you know, different times throughout the year, and I felt the Holy Spirit, you know, there's some, you know, you have some good ideas of things to talk about, but then you have things that you feel like the Holy Spirit says, no, I want you to lock this in. Coming out of our season of prayer and fasting and really going back through our core values as a church, it's helpful and important to remind ourselves often of what it is that we say is important to us, because we tend to drift in our life, right? And this is a big reason why we fast, because we're recentering and refocusing a fresh zeal, fresh hunger for the Lord. And coming out of that, it's good to remember what it is that's most important to us. And what's most important to us is what God says is most important to us. And we know that from the Word of God. And so we frame our four, I guess, you know, core values, or these things that if we will just focus on these four things and make these four things most important in our lives, then we will do well. And so we'll put these up on the screen for you. Maybe you've seen these before, or you haven't. You'll notice we've got four prominent themes of Scripture here: Jesus, gospel, church, kingdom. And then we've got this associated enemy that tries to rob us of the fullness of what God wants to do in us, in our lives. And so it's good to be aware of what the most prominent enemies are in our lives and to resist them. But today we're going to highlight the first of those values of ours, Jesus over idolatry. And we're going to look at the life of Abraham and how it was that God worked this value into his life. He didn't know the name Jesus, but God called him into a close and intimate relationship with him. And Jesus was the angel of the Lord who came and visited him several times. But we're going to look at Genesis chapter 15. God had already appeared to, his name was Abram at this point, before God had changed his name. He'd already come and begun to unfold this covenant promise, and he comes to him again in Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. It's interesting, I was looking at all the different translations and doing a little bit of a dive into the Hebrew here, and this is a passage where I feel like the New King James and the NIV actually gives us a better translation than the ESV or the NLT. And it's there's a bit of debate on this, but I think that they nail it. And it's particularly the translation of verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" I kind of get the picture that he sort of missed. Maybe the emphasis God was giving there. But nonetheless, then Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." No, there's one of his servants. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." And then there's this verse here that gets quoted several times, by three different times at least, by Paul in three different places. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham's response of faith had deepened his rightness with God. It made him right with God. But the first word here to Abe in this passage, God is essentially saying to him, he's saying, "I myself am to be, from your perspective, the greatest reward that you receive from me." I think for Abraham, it would have been easy for him to miss the grandeur of that in light of what he was really desiring, right? We all come to God with our felt need, and what he What he is coming to God with is, hey, where is this heir? If you really want to bless me, then this is what I need. If I need this heir to really, for my life, my existence to matter. And so God meets him there, and he gives him this promise of an heir. And it's interesting because this was quite a miraculous promise. Abe and Sarah were quite old. Abraham was 75 at the time that this word came. Sarah was roughly the same age. And they'd been unable to have children for many years and just had resigned themselves, as we saw in the passage, to the fact that all of my stuff is going to go to a servant in my house. And so they get this great promise. About 10 years go by and still no child. And so Sarah has this great idea. He comes to Abraham and he says, how about this? I think this could be God's way of bringing about this promise. Why don't you sleep with my servant Hagar, and that will fulfill the promise? And I don't know what that conversation was like. I don't know how Abraham responded. I don't know if it was like, I mean, I hope he pushed back a little bit. Right? I hope he was like, oh, babe, I don't know about this. I think we can, you know, hopefully it wasn't like, oh, okay, all right. So she ends up doing this, and before long, Ishmael is born. And God comes again to Abraham, who Abraham thinks Ishmael is the fulfillment of the promise. And the Lord comes back to him and says, no, Ishmael is not the heir. Sarah, your wife, will give birth to a son by you. My vision for you is not just that it will be from your physical body, but together you and Sarah will have a child. And so sure enough, 25 years after the promise, Abraham's 100 years old, and Isaac is born. And think, we just need to think about this and imagine the feelings of joy and excitement. I mean, any couple who is struggling to conceive and then has a baby, there is just, you know, you find out you're pregnant, there's this immense joy, and first the trepidation, and let's, yeah, and then you get to that point of feeling confident and the feeling of joy. And imagine what they're feeling, just the miraculous promise of God, and in their old age. There's another passage in the New Testament that's basically, you know, says that they knew Sarah's womb was as good as dead, right? And yet there was this ability to bring forth life supernaturally. With any amazing gift that God gives us in our life, there is a temptation to make that gift the object of our affection. But what was the very first thing that God says to Abraham in the very beginning? I am your exceedingly great reward. And so, as the Lord often does with all of us, he comes to test Abraham's devotion to the Lord, to him. And he comes to test, hey, I have given you this great gift. It's a part of my purpose for your life. But I am not satisfied if you make this gift the object of your affection. And so we pick up in the story in Genesis 22. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, the burnt offering was first to be, it was an animal that would be slaughtered and then burnt. And this aroma, it would be a sacrifice unto the Lord. And verse 3, look, so Abraham rose early in the morning. I wish there was some more details between verse 2 and 3, right? But he says he rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. Gotta love the New King James. And we will come back to you. All right, this is 3 days into the journey. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And the two of them went together. So Isaac is carrying the wood, right? But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? It's like he's starting to put two and two together here. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. I mean, just think about this relational moment here, right? Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. If you keep reading after this part of the passage, the promise grows and expands. It's like the promise gets even greater at this point. But I want to talk today about our greatest reward. Father, we thank you so much for your presence here. Lord, you've been with us as we've been worshiping you. Lord, I thank you that, Lord, I just even the words that we were singing of Jesus, you are the Lamb who's worthy. Lord, we see you, Lord, in this passage. We see you as Isaac, the seed of Abraham. We see you even as the ram caught in the thicket, the sheep, the lamb. Thank you, Lord, for being our sacrifice. Lord, I pray that you'd open our eyes to see what are the things that we've looked to in our lives as our greatest reward. What are the things that we've looked to sustain us, to fill us with hope in life? Lord, maybe it's money, as Nikita said. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it could be any myriad of things, the approval of other people. Lord, whatever it is, Lord, would you expose that we could cast down that idol? Can I just invite you to pray a dangerous prayer right now? Just say, Lord, would you crush my idols to dust? Just pray that. He's gentle. He's not going to crush you. Just invite him to just crush your idols. Lord, crush our idols. We can trust you with that prayer. You're good. You're faithful. And if there's any, Lord, wherever we're looking to something as an idol, would you help us to reorder that, put it in the right place? There are good gifts that you've brought into our lives that you don't want to crush, but Lord, you want them in the right order. So would you help us to see how to do that today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've shared many times before, I came to Christ in my mid-90s, and although I never literally bowed down to any statues, I had some idols in my life for sure. If you would have asked me during that time in the lead up to coming to Christ, like when I was 19, 20, 21, if you would have asked me, are you a Christian? I'd have been, oh yeah, absolutely. I'm a Christian. I remember once, I think I've shared this. I'm sitting in a circle, passing a joint with my friends, defending the Bible. It's like, no. The Bible is the word of God, bro. I had this mental assent. I had acknowledged in my brain that the Bible is true. Jesus is God. He died on the cross, but that truth was not affecting my life in any way. James says, even demons believe and shudder. And so it's possible for us to mentally assent in something, but not truly believe. The evidence of our faith is repentance. There's a change. We change the way we reorient our life around this truth. And so I had to go through this little season of learning how much I needed Jesus and how much I needed to actually apply the truth of what I said I believed to my heart and my life. If you're not following Christ then yet in your life, then there would certainly be some idols. We were made to worship. We're going to worship something. And for me, I can remember the idols. The idols prior to Christ are whatever you're looking at and saying, that becomes the reason why I can't serve Jesus right now. And you may not be vocal about it, but there would often be something. So for me, it was the weed plants that I was growing, because I had this big vision for what they were going to become and what was going to come out of it, and being able to share with my friends and sell some and make some money and have as much as I wanted to smoke for myself. And I would meditate on it and dwell on it. And I might as well have been bowing at this little contraption that I was growing my plants in. It was an idol for me, because as long as that thing existed, I wasn't going to follow Christ. And as I've shared before, my grandmother came to visit and found this little thing, this contraption, and my plants growing, and started praying against them, apparently. And within 3 weeks, I had over-fertilized them, and they were all dead. Idol crushed. Gone. And I literally thought, well, what else have I got left? I might as well serve Jesus now, you know. Like, had that thing not been crushed and taken out of my life, it was the thing that was standing, it was the idol that I was worshiping. God doesn't mind crushing some of our idols. I finally surrendered to Jesus, but even after I came to Christ, I found that even though the more obvious things that I was worshiping, the drugs and to some degree the approval of people and the porn and all the other things that I was nurturing my soul with or finding escape or meaning in, there were still other idols below the surface that kept coming up. Things that I'm realizing, like, oh, I'm giving my affection to this thing and it's hindering, it's distracting, it's taking away from Christ at the center. And so those secret idols could be things like, you know, some windfall of money that enables you to change your lifestyle. It could be a spouse or a child that you're allowing to take priority over your relationship with God and His church. I mean, I've seen kids' sports teams and activities take priority in people's lives to the point where they completely disengage from church, or they have a child and think, their whole life becomes around this child. It could be financial stability or home or health or career path, whatever. Many times the good gifts that God brings into our lives can become idols. Some good questions to ask ourselves to pinpoint what a potential idol could be in our life. When have I felt the strongest fear of losing something that God has given me? Where have I really felt an anxiety around the loss of something that could be an idol? What's something that, if removed, would leave me feeling empty or angry at God? Maybe life wouldn't even feel like it'd be worth living if I lost this thing. Where have I noticed myself protecting or defending or clinging to something more tightly than I'm clinging to Christ? Is there a time when my prayer life or my joy or my peace noticeably declined because it felt like God didn't answer a prayer? You owed me, God. You didn't come through for me. And there's sort of this secret bitterness at God that causes you to pull away. Pray less. God didn't answer this prayer. The bottom line is, one of the most prominent things that we can see from this passage, God expects us to value Him above everything else. He doesn't say to Abraham, I will give you a great reward. He says, I am your exceedingly great reward. God promises us many great things in our lives, but he offers himself to us as his greatest gift. And so this verse wonderfully illustrates what we mean by this value of ours, Jesus over idols. There are many things that compete for the affections of our heart, but God says, I desire to be, and he will even press it further, I must be because I'm worthy of being the most important person or thing in your life. He is unwilling to share us that top place with anything else. He demands that spot. And so God wants all of us to have a depth of relationship with him where the thing that satisfies us is his presence. He's with us. This isn't to say that the earthly rewards are irrelevant. Often, as we've said, God meets us at the point of need, and he's the giver of good gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, we're told. He desires to give us good things, but he just wants those things in the right order. And the reason is because we weren't made to worship those things. We were made to worship him. We can never enjoy true peace and joy until we make God our greatest reward. Have you ever known anyone that literally, they seem to have literally everything? Like, you just look at their life, man, you've got it all. You've got the total package. And yet there's still this longing in their soul for something more. Maybe, you know, if we're being honest, we could look at our own life and say, somebody else might look at your life and say, man, you've got it all. You've got the total package. And yet you're looking at your own life, just feeling, oh, it's just not, if I only had this one other thing, then I would really feel true peace or joy. As we've said before, Augustine's famous quote, he said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. This is the very purpose of our existence. It is to know God. Everything else can never meet that deep need of the soul. I remember you shared not long ago, Pastor Ian, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is why we exist. We exist to enjoy God, to find our fulfillment, our peace, our satisfaction in relationship with him. Blaise Pascal, the famous mathematician, he wrote about this infinite void and this abyss in the human heart that no created thing can fill. Solomon speaks of it as, you know, eternity being in the hearts of people. But here's what Pascal says. What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim? But there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. There's an infinite abyss in the soul, and we can pour all these other things into our lives to satisfy, and that hit just lasts for so long, and then I gotta have something else. It's the bottomless pit that only an infinite being can fill that infinite abyss. And so what we see in Scripture is that idolatry is our greatest enemy because it separates us from God. It hinders us from seeing the value of God as our great reward. We waste our worship on this created thing rather than on the one who can fill us. Look at Exodus 20, first of the two commandments. And you know, this passage really speaks of, it's not so much a request of God, it's a command. He says, you must have no other God but me. You must not make for yourself an idol of any kind. And what is his reason for that? He points to his very nature, his desire. He says, I'm a jealous God. I desire you. And so therefore, I desire that you desire me. And so we find in Scripture that idolatry is not just the root of our pain. It is actually the root of all sin. Why is the love of money the root of all evil? As Nikita said, because you're making an idol of something. It's idolatry that is at the very root of every single sin in our lives. That's why it's number one and two of the commands, because all the others flow out of those. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face. And so sin goes much deeper than just the bad deeds that we do. It is the desire of the heart. It's ultimately the sin of worshiping something, going to a created thing for something that only God can give us. And so what that means to us is that the pathway of living a holy life is to living an idol-free life. Holiness is a life that is free from the worship of anything else. And so Augustine wrote a lot about this. We'll put this up on the screen, a little quote from Augustine. Now he is a man of just and holy life who forms an unprejudiced estimate of things and keeps his affections also under strict control, so that he neither loves what he ought not to love, nor fails to love what he ought to love, nor loves that equally which ought to be loved either less or more, nor loves less or more which ought to be loved equally. In other words, our pursuit of holiness is all about getting the order of our loves right, rearranging the order of what we love. We shouldn't love work or ministry more than family. We shouldn't love family more than spouse. We shouldn't love spouse more than God. Idolatry is disordered loves. And every pain, every sorrow in your life, every anxious thought, every lack of peace and joy is traced back to disordered love. If you want to find freedom in Christ, get your loves rightly ordered. There is so much freedom in this. When you start to recognize idolatry is the root of all sin, the Holy Spirit gives you insight into where is this unrest coming from, and then that you have that realization, and then you dethrone that thing and put Jesus in that place where he deserves to be, and you experience this rest and peace. It's like an aha moment. Wow, where else can I do this in my life? Where are the other loves I need to reorder? Listen, this can save you thousands of dollars in counseling. Listen, we have a counselor. We go to counseling. It's wonderful, necessary. But that process is ultimately bringing you to a place of reordering your loves. And so God tests our hearts to know then what is our greatest love. What is it that we're looking to as our greatest reward? What have we grown to love the most? And he doesn't do this to destroy us or condemn us, but he will test our hearts, and he will do so to point out that which we might be prone to overlove, to have in the wrong order. And this is exactly what God does with Abraham, because Abraham was a man. And the flesh always tries to get us to give our affection to that thing that can most immediately meet that need, right? It's a whole lot easier to go to whatever the dopamine hit is, whatever the created thing is. It's within arm's reach. It's right there. It doesn't take as much, spiritual effort, death to self. There's a reason why there's a deeper connection with God that comes after 7 days without food, right? Because there is a prize on the other side. There's a response of faith that's required. I was thinking about this in our fasting time. I thought, man, it actually takes a lot of faith to not eat food for 7 days. Like, It's a faith response. It's an action of faith. You know, because I'm not going to go without food just to impress someone. Like it's too painful, right? There has to be this sense of reward on the other side. And God sees that and says, he knows that I'm here. He knows that I respond to his hunger. And he is making a sacrifice that is aimed at moving me. I think God loves that. It's because he sees faith. Jesus gave us the key to this battle of reordering our loves when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And here's the New Living Translation. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. I think one of the things that is super helpful in what God does in our lives is, you know, a lot of idolatry gets destroyed because we just realize how desperately we need him. Like I had come to the end, I had been putting off getting right with God. Go back 30 years of my life. He's speaking to me. I'm having dreams. My friends preaching the gospel to me. People on the streets. They're preaching on the other side of the road, and I'm going around because I'm just afraid they're going to stop me and talk to me. God is like coming at me from every direction, and the what caused me to finally surrender was the futility of trying to find my joy and satisfaction in the approval of my friends, and the pain of no longer serving Jesus became greater to me than whatever perceived pain I had on the other side of giving up my idols. And I was just like, life without God is miserable. I need God. That was a moment of being poor in spirit. I realized the poverty of my own soul apart from God. And so it's often not until we are stripped of something or nearly stripped of it that we realize that we have overloved it. We have given worship to it. And as I kind of hinted as we were reading through this passage, what stands out to me of Abraham's test is what that night must have been like between, what was it, verse 2 and verse 3. God asked Abraham for his son. And what does Abraham do? He rises early in the morning. There was no delay. First thing, he rises early. He doesn't sleep in. I wonder if he's rising early because he's laying there and can't sleep anyway. I can imagine there must have been some kind of wrestle with God in that night. God, is there any other way? That quiet of the night would have been the most challenging season of Abraham's life ever. How could he ask this of me? God, how could you ask this of me? And he's reasoning, and somehow he comes to the realization. We get the sense from the scriptures that the realization is God will provide the sacrifice. I'm going to go, but God's going to provide it. But what's interesting and what we find in the New Testament is actually Paul says that, or the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham reasoned that God would just raise Isaac from the dead. And so he was willing to go through with it because he believed both the promise that Isaac was the fulfillment of covenant promise, and he also knew that God demanded his complete, total surrender and obedience. But we see some beautiful things here in this passage, Genesis 22. I love his faith. Verse 4 and 5, the boy and I will travel a little further. We will worship there, and then we will come right back. He's declaring it. We're going to come back. I don't know what's going to happen at the top of this hill, but we're coming back. Not just me, but me and him. And then he says again to Isaac, Isaac's putting it together. What's happening here? Dad, what's going on? Verse 8, Genesis 22, God will provide a sheep for the burnt offering. Son. He already knew the outcome. He was intent on fully obeying even this thing. He had in the quiet of the night, he had decided, God, you are my exceedingly great reward. You are more important to me than even this great promise, my beloved son whom I love more than anyone else or anything. And of course, the moment Abraham, don't lay a hand on the boy. This is the angel of the Lord. This is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who's coming in the form of flesh, visibly. Now I know that you truly fear God. What a great picture of what it means to fear God. It means to recognize his worth and value and how he deserves to be the exceedingly great reward, the most important one in our lives. And so Jesus is the one who has come to free us from this enemy, the power of idolatry. We see in Galatians 3 that Isaac in this passage is just a type for us, just a picture of who the true seed of Abraham is. It's Christ. Jesus is Isaac. He's the seed of Abraham. But unlike Isaac, who was taken to be offered willingly by his father, Christ, our sacrifice, offered himself willingly. He offered himself. We see in the New Testament, in Matthew 26, this same wrestle of the soul that Abraham goes through, Jesus himself goes through, not in contemplation of giving his son, but being the sacrifice himself. I was talking to Serena this week about this, and she was talking about this revelation she got going through the Purple Book. Little plug for the Purple Book if you haven't been through the Purple Book. And had been just sharing how, you know, trying to understand, well, you know, as Australians, and you didn't say this, Serena, but I, I'm reading between the lines. As Australians, we don't like to be told to obey someone, do we? The challenge from Jesus when he says, obey me, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Why should I obey this Jesus? There's something in us. We kind of cringe at that. But it was so beautiful talking to Serena. The revelation that she had was seeing Jesus in this dark night of the soul moment where he's wrestling with God. She sees his humanity. He's sweating drops of blood. He cries out to God three different times. Is there any possible way, God, that this cup can pass for me? Is there another way that we can do this? Can we secure humanity's salvation? Can we make a way for them to destroy their idols, to remove the sin that separates us from them? Is there any other way? And three times the response is, not my will, Lord, yours be done. It is that realization of his willingness to go to the cross to suffer for us that gives context and reason for why we lay down our lives for him, why he deserves to be the most important person in our lives. And so like Abraham, he rises from this place of agony and walks to the place of sacrifice, which for Jesus was the cross. No substitute sacrifice this time. No lamb caught in the thicket. It was him. Jesus. Even that crown of thorns, the thicket, crown of thorns on his head. It's these pictures of Jesus willingly going to the cross for us. The Father not sparing his own son. The moment of deepest pain and sorrow wasn't the lashes with the whip. It wasn't the nails in the hands and the feet. It wasn't the gasping for breath and trying to breathe. It wasn't the mocking. It wasn't being there naked, everything fully exposed, being mocked. It wasn't the spear, because he was gone at that point. It was the moment that the Father turned his face from him and he felt separation from God for our behalf, on our behalf. He became sin. This eternal, uncreated second person of the Trinity, who had been in perfect fellowship with the Father for all of eternity, knows separation from him for our sake, that we could be made right, that we could serve him, free from the power of idols in our heart. What does it look like for us practically to make God our greatest reward, to make Christ our greatest pursuit? We make God our greatest reward by practicing his presence. We surrender to him, then we live our lives seeking every day to live in the joy and peace of fellowship and abiding with him, as Pastor Ian preached on last week. The wrestle for Abraham that night, the wrestle for Jesus in the garden, is to give us this greatest of all gifts. It's the presence of God. Finding the ability to find our fulfillment in just going to him. The deepest need of our soul found in just coming to him. Because those idols try to come back. Yeah, there's the moment of surrender where we are born again, we're made new when we believe. But there's the process where we see these idols in our heart. And I remember when I first started following Christ, it would be like 10 o'clock in the morning, 11 o'clock in the morning, I'd be like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian now. Like I'd forgot God existed, forgot he was there. And it was this learning to practice his presence. And the more you walk with Christ, the whole point, the greatest mark of maturity, the whole point of the life of following Jesus is continual awareness of his presence. Brother Lawrence wrote about this. He was a 17th century lay monk, and he wrote this book. Actually, he didn't write the book. It's called The Practice of the Presence of God, but it was a compilation of letters and writings that were put together by someone that knew him. I remember first reading this in 1998, this book. But in his writings, he speaks of the simple lifelong pathway of learning to pursue a continual mindfulness of God's presence. His entire spiritual life was built on this one objective: to develop a habitual sense of God's presence by conversing with him, communing with him throughout the ordinary moments of every single day. And he wrote this about how the time of work did not differ in any way in his mind from the focused time of prayer. He said, in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were upon my knees at the Blessed Sacrament. And so, every time we make a choice to deliberately return our affection to Christ in the middle of our ordinary life, we are choosing Jesus over some other created thing that we could be going to for the nourishment of the soul. It's not a dramatic mountaintop sacrifice like Isaac, but it's the daily pursuit of the enjoyment of God's presence. And so we make it our primary spiritual goal to speak to God constantly. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 to 18, rejoice always. pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is the ultimate goal of life right here, to live in a continual mindfulness of his presence, communing with him, talking to him. Of course, the mind will wander. It will go astray. And so that's why this is a lifelong pursuit. But when the mind wanders, as it inevitably will, then you just in that moment, without any shame, you just turn your affection back to him. Oh yeah, Lord. And just commune, talk. The more we practice this, the more frequent it becomes in our lives. One of the things I loved about Brother Lawrence was his approach to sin. And he had this practice of not dwelling too long on those things that caused him to trip up. I think sometimes one of the things that robs us of communion with God is not realizing that Christ has already dealt fully with our guilt before God. And so all God really expects of us in a moment is when we see, you know, in the moment of sin and you recognize, oh, Lord, forgive me, I'm sorry, and get back to your business of just enjoying the presence of God. There's no need to dwell. There's no need for deep introspection and all of this. You know, it's, Lord, I realize I've just sinned before you. Thank you. Jesus took the punishment for my sin. You've made me right with you. I'm just going to enjoy your goodness right now. There is no condemnation. There is no shame for those who are in Christ Jesus.